Welcome to this inspirational teaching by Pastor Peter Ayo Alabi. Stay blessed.
Sit down for a moment. Glory to God. Sometimes when I see people who don't know how to rejoice, it's easy. You can learn. Rejoice by shouting, by dancing, by jumping. At least if you can't dance, you can shout. I believe everybody can do that one. Shout, you can dance unto the Lord. Can you see? Because all these things are the realities of what has happened to us. We are not trying to psych ourselves when we say that we are God's address. That is the reality. I am God's home. Do you see that? Can you see? I'm God's home. I'm God's home. We are the place where He lives. So you see, last week Sunday, so we're going to the Word. Last week Sunday, we had said a few things about how that nobody else except Jesus lives on today on the earth after their death. Can you see? And we clarified that Elijah and Enoch both died. Can you see that now? Remember in Hebrews 11, can you turn to Hebrews 11? Hebrews chapter 11. Hallelujah. Some of us have to catch our breath after that exercise. Glory to God. It's good for the body, you know. Hebrews 11. And read verse 13. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And he said, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so we know that the people he was referring to, we listed them, we made a list of those people last week, if you remember. You know, he had spoken about, first of all, Abel in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. He said Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then after Abel, he spoke about Noah, all right? And then after Noah, we know he also spoke about Abraham. And then, of course, in speaking about Abraham, he mentions Isaac and Jacob with him. And then, of course, in verse 11, he also mentions Sarah. By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. You see in Hebrews 11, verse 11. And then he says, concerning all those people he had mentioned, and of course, we said last week, this also includes those he was going to mention after verse 13. And he said, these all died. And that includes Enoch. These all died. And I remember last week we looked at that statement when the Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not. We saw that statement was used in Jeremiah's prophecy when Jeremiah prophesied about how Herod was going to eventually kill little babies at the birth of Jesus Christ. And you see in Jeremiah he prophesied and said the voice of Rachel crying in Ramah. Ramah there means Bethlehem. All right. And you know, she was lamenting and concerning the death of her children, for they were not. Just the same way he says, and Enoch walked with God and he was not. We found that the same statement was used by Jeremiah, and he used it to connote death. Can you see that? Of course, you know that prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. When you read Matthew 2, how Herod began to kill little babies. And, you know, when he was killing little babies, of course, the book of Matthew, the writer, Matthew himself wrote there and said, this happened that it might be fulfilled, that which was prophesied by Jeremiah. Can you see that? And we also looked at Elijah, you see, on Sunday last week. And for more explanations on Enoch and Elijah, I know a lot of us, we did that sometime last year, so you can ask those who are around, alright, because we explained a little more. It was translated, the word translated there actually is the word metathesis. It actually means to change a person's location from life to death. Can you see that? And that he should not see death. We saw the word see is from the Greek word eido. Eido, E-I-D-O, the Greek word. And it means to be aware. It does not necessarily mean that you experience something or not. It actually means to be aware. So when he says he did not see, in other words, he was saying he was not aware. That did not nullify the fact that it happened to him. You remember we did use an illustration last Sunday, and I said it's like when a person goes in for surgery, all right, the first thing the doctors do is they knock you out through the use of what you call those things now, anesthesia or anesthetics, all right, and then they knock the person out, and while the person is unconscious, that is unaware, then the surgery goes on. So you see, that person underwent the surgery, but they were not aware when the surgery was going on. So that's the same thing that happened to Enoch. It wasn't that he did not die. So when he said he did not see death, he was simply saying he was not aware of the process of that death experience. That was what he was talking about there. And then also we looked at Elijah. And then we said concerning Elijah, and I want us to just see a few things about Elijah this morning. Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And I want us to just, sorry, 2 Kings, I beg your pardon. 2 Kings 2. And we're going to look at a very important thing about Elijah also. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 6. And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they two went on. That's Elijah and Elisha. And I want to skip to verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee," verse 9, "before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let the double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. Notice, first of all, because people make this mistake most times. Elijah was not taken by a chariot of fire. All right. Elijah was not taken away by a chariot of fire. The chariot of fire only separated both of them. Okay, let's breathe again. It's right there. I was teaching somewhere in Lekki yesterday, and the person asked a very funny question. And he was practically lying against God from the Bible that was open in his hand. And he was saying something. I said to him, he said, "God said from this point to this," and it's something that was not in my mind. I said, "Look at your Bible. Did you find that statement there?" And he was ashamed. Amen. After that, Paul says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, and so let's read carefully. Sometimes I think the problem is people rush when they read. All right, do not rush. So now, pay attention keenly. So now, in verse 10, and he said, let's read together. Want to go, everybody? everybody. Want to go? And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Hold on a minute. He didn't say, "If you see me when I am taken to heaven." He said, "If you see me when I am taken away from you." When I am taken away from you. Take note of that. Next verse, 11. Let's read together. I want you to go, everybody. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by what? Elijah went up by a what? A whirlwind into where? We'll sort that even out now. But notice, the chariot of fire did not take him. The chariot of fire only separated both him and Elijah. So first of all, set that in your heart, because I know there's a song among Yoruba folks. Keke ino lo fi gbe lija lole. That's a lie. do you see that now? Don't join them to sing that song again. Do you see? Because chariot of fire is keke ino. That's what keke ino means. So that song says you took Elijah away by chariot of fire. But we've seen here right now, the chariot of fire did not take Elijah away. Elijah was taken. He says he went up by a whirlwind. Now write this word down. The word heaven here, you will notice here, is from the Hebrew word shamayim. Shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Shamayim. Shamayim. Now, the word shamayim, listen carefully to this, it actually means to be lofty. Lofty with respect to take somebody up. You see that? It means to be lofty. And specifically, it refers to the sky. It refers to the sky. It doesn't mean some place, some celestial place. Rather, it refers to the sky. You know, even in language, in English language, in our own modern English language, when you're talking, for example, you know, where do birds fly? Come on, talk to me. Where do birds fly in the sky? But you know, it's possible that when you're talking, you can say, as the birds of the heavens. And you're not necessarily referring to some celestial place. So you say, the birds in the heavens. When you say the birds in the heavens, you're referring to the birds of the what? Of the sky. So when he says he was taken up into heaven, it doesn't mean some celestial place. The word for where this is translated is the Hebrew word shamayim, which actually refers to the sky. It just simply means to be aloft, that is to be above. Do you see that now? To be above. And that is why I ask you to take note of what Elijah told Elisha. Elijah said, if you see me when I am taken from you. Can you see that now? When I'm taken from you. So how was it taken from Elisha? It was taken up from Elisha. Do you see that now? Taken up from Elisha. Can you see? Now, one important thing here that I want you to take note of, because we're going to see a very similar incident that happened in the book of Acts. Now, but pay attention now to verse 11. And then he says, verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he saw him no more. That is, by reason of the whirlwind that took Elijah away, Elisha saw him no more. A similar incident happened in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts and chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 39 to verse 40. And now, of course, you know the background to the story. Philip had spoken the gospel, or preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And here now, the Bible says in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, notice here again, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, that the eunuch saw him no more does not mean he's no longer on the earth. He's just no more in that same area with the eunuch. Similar way, it was written in 2 Kings that we just read now concerning Elisha and Elijah. Elisha saw him no more. Why? Because he was taken by the whirlwind into the sky. And Elisha saw him no more. Here again, the Spirit, notice, of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, the difference here is, and this helps us to understand that one. Because here in this case now, we're told the eunuch saw him no more, but we were told later where Philip was found. Next verse, verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. So we notice the Spirit caught him away, but that doesn't mean the Spirit took him to heaven or took him out of the world. The Spirit only took him to somewhere else. Similar manner. He saw him no more. Now, in Elijah's case, as we saw last week Sunday in 2 Chronicles 21, let's go to 2 Chronicles 21 now. 2 Chronicles 21. And this is very simple because last week Sunday I took us through a very quick historical search. And we looked at it that at the time where Elijah was taken up by the whirlwind, do you see that? Jehoshaphat was the king. And Jehoshaphat just shortly about that time, Jehoshaphat died. And Jehoshaphat was succeeded by his son, Jehoram. Can you see now? Now, so take note of that. Now, in 2 Chronicles 21, notice now, verse 1. Now, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Don't forget now. In 2 Kings 2, when the whirlwind took Elijah up, Jehoshaphat was still alive. Is that all right now? So now, at this point, Jehoshaphat is dead. Jehoram is now king. And guess what happens next? Verse 13. And then he reads in verse 13. He says, but as walked in the way of the kings of Israel and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also a slain that burden of my father's house without. And behold, with a great plague, with the Lord smite the people and their children, and thou shalt have great sickness, and all of that. Sorry, verse 12 is where we're going. And there came a writing from Elijah. Don't forget, Elijah went up by a whirlwind when Jehoshaphat was still alive. Now, Jehoshaphat is dead. Jehoram is now king. And the Bible says in verse 12, and there came a writing to him from Elijah, to Jehoram now, from Elijah the prophet. There is only one Elijah the prophet. So this is not somebody else bearing the same name. It's the same Elijah. He says, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah. And then he goes on, and he places the curse on the guy. Now, nobody writes a letter from outside the earth to the earth. So, just like in the case of Philip, the Spirit took him away, or cut him away, from the eunuch. But later, we are told he was found in Azotus. Can you see that? In the same way, the whirlwind took Elijah away from Elisha. But later, we are told that Elijah wrote a letter from somewhere. When you check the timeline, it's 10 years after. Yeah, you go study, you find out. It's 10 years after. 10 years. The man was still alive 10 years after that encounter. So he did not go to heaven. Heaven, in quotes. Can you see that? That tells you the fact that it was not recorded that he died does not mean he did not die. Not everybody's death was recorded in the Bible. But that doesn't mean everybody in that time didn't die. They are all dead. And that's why we bless God for Hebrews 11:13 told us these all died. Really, of what importance is their death to us that it must be recorded? Because they didn't die for nobody's sin. And as I said last week, for example, concerning Melchizedek, and some people say that he's an epiphany. He's no epiphany. Melchizedek was a human being. So when the Bible says that he had no beginning of days or end of life, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean nobody gave birth to him. Sometimes such statements are made in the Bible because there is no record for it. But that doesn't mean the man didn't have somebody that gave birth to him. He was called the king of Salem. He was attached to a geographical location. Means he had people that were ruled by him. He was a man. I've even heard a ridiculous statement. Somebody said that Melchizedek was Shem. Shem is on the joke of Noah. You understand that? All kinds of philosophy. Every person I heard that, I heard of a man of God I still respect him. You know, the fact that somebody is wrong on one subject doesn't mean he's not a man of God. Doesn't mean you should lose respect for him. I don't want to tell you who the person is. A man of God I respect so much. Not in Nigeria, anyway. And the day he said it, years ago, he said it so emphatically, I believe it. He said, you know, Melchizedek was Shem. That's what the man talks. I'm sounding like him already. Exactly, I know. Was Shem. He's not as tall as I am. He's not in Nigeria. I know you're already thinking of the people who are not so tall than are Nigeria, but this is not Nigeria. You see what I'm saying? Now, perhaps that's just what you thought. But, you know, you study properly, you will find out the guy was a man. Came from somewhere. You know, there are people like that. Especially this Elijah we're looking at. Elijah had a similar thing about him. Elijah, we're not told who his parents are. We are not even told where he died. Same way. So you can even say similar things to Elijah. Having no beginning of days or end of life. Doesn't mean he didn't get born. Doesn't mean he didn't die. It simply means we have no record of his beginning. What is the beginning of a man's life? The point of birth. Now we have no record for it. And what is the end of his life? His death. Meaning we have no record for the way he died. Do you notice? Till now, nobody has a record of how Moses died. But did Moses die? Come on, you better believe it. Dead. You know, we don't have a record. We can say that of Osama bin Laden. Then we're just told they bombed the entire place. But we are not shown the body of bin Laden dead. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. It's not coming to Nigeria. It's going to be like, hey. You see what I'm saying? So you can say concerning bin Laden, for example, now having no end of life. Is a figurative expression. You see that now. So never forget that these all died. And like we did last Sunday as well, we looked at a question people may ask. Now, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that they appeared. Now, and that's why we looked at that last week Sunday. Appearance is not really reality. I'll say that again. Appearance is not necessarily reality. That you had a dream and you saw me in your dream doesn't mean I came to your house. So on your bed, you laid your head on your pillow, You had a dream and you saw me. I remember years ago, this is the first time we had a conversation in this church, 2008, I believe. In Ede, and I remember we had long hours of prayer meeting, and one guy went to sleep. He snuck out of the meeting and he went to sleep. And suddenly he rushed back into the auditorium, and as he came, people said, "What's the problem?" He said, "And I was sleeping like this in my dream. I saw Pastor slapped me." See, and as he slapped me in the dream, I woke up in real life. So that's why I ran back to pray here. Now, God knows I didn't leave the pulpit. So what he saw in his dream was an appearance, but that's not the reality. Reality is, I was on the pulpit. In his dream, he saw an appearance like as of the Son of Man. But that's not reality. It wasn't me. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's go there quickly. Let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Show you a classic group. Matthew 17, and we'll read from verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. This is the reality. And his raiment was white as the light. That is the reality. And behold, there appeared unto them, not unto Jesus, unto them. Them who? Peter, James, John. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah, talking with him. To them appeared. They appeared to them. Elijah and Moses talking with him. Then answered Peter. You know, sometimes we pounce on that and we say, we go to Romans 4 where it says that the righteousness of God without the law is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we say, witness by the law and the prophet is Elijah. I'm with the month of transfiguration. Nonsense. Well done. See, witnessed by the law and the prophet. Calm down. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he had spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. They saw no man, save Jesus only. So, what was that appearance? Jesus tells us in verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man. Can you see that? Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Did they see a vision? Yes. Were Elijah and Moses on that mountain with Jesus? Come on, talk to me. Were they on the mountain? They were not on the mountain. Good answer. They were not on the mountain. Where was Elijah and Moses in the vision? In the vision that appeared to Peter, James, and John. Albeit it's a vision. Valid vision. Can you see that? They saw it. And that's why you see, when they fell, when they raised their heads, they saw no man. That was the reality. No man except Jesus. So how many people, so this is a jam question, or a PhD question. How many men were on the mountain? There were 4 men. So somebody failed it there. Verse 3. So how many men were on the mountain? Namely? Come on now, I can say Jesus, James. Start with Peter. Yes? Jesus, Peter. Good. That's the order now. I put in James for Peter. Who is James? Peter, James, and John. For the P. Do you see that now? So, we notice right there, it was a vision, because some will say, the reason why Moses and Elijah appeared, and that's why you see, you have to be careful the way you read your Bible. Don't read your mind into it. Because you see, you can read your mind into the Bible, and then you can go on and on and on and on like that. Because people will come out and say, the reason why Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain is because Moses did not really die, and Elijah did not really die. Because we don't know where Moses died, we don't know where he was buried, so they were still alive, they were waiting somewhere in space. And then you now start saying all kinds of silly things that you cannot really find in the Bible. Those men died. You see that? Because you see, for them not to have died would mean their days were prolonged. And that only happened concerning the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 now. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read from verse 10. Which is our principal text, the after effect of his resurrection. In Isaiah 53, 10, he said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. But you see, before we explain that prolong his days, that's what we're going to end it this morning. Let's consider this verse very carefully. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When you read that statement, he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Then the question will be, but I thought you said God did not kill Jesus. So how come Isaiah is saying, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? Now, bruise means bruise. As in, it means to affect, to inflict wounds and pain on the person. And he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, that is why grammar is part of Bible interpretation. It pleased the Lord to bruise him is not the same as the Lord bruised him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him means it pleased the Lord that he was bruised. And we're going to look at it now. The word pleased here, let's look at it, alright? And the word pleased here is from the Hebrew word kafet or kafetis. You may pronounce as kafetis, but I'll spell it to you so you don't have a problem with it. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. That's a Hebrew word. Pronounced as kafetis. Alright. And it means, notice now, it means to be inclined to something. It means to be inclined to something. It also means to be pleased with something. It does not necessarily mean that you are the one carrying out the action. What it means is that you are pleased with that action, or better still, that action will lead to something that satisfies your intention. So that doesn't mean that you did it. It just simply means you are inclined to it. You are not against it. In other words, it suits your purpose. So when he says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, so it doesn't mean the Lord bruised him, because as we've seen from the book of Acts, we've seen clearly God was not the one who killed his son. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and he said to the Jews, he said, whom you crucified. He said, you chose to kill the Prince of Life. And then he tells us what role God played. He said, but God raised him from the dead. So we've seen clearly over and over from the book of Acts that God was responsible for raising him. God was not responsible for killing him. However, killing Jesus pleased God. And we're going to see that very clearly. Notice now. So I say one more time, the word is kafetis, and it actually means to be inclined to something. It means to be pleased with something. Now to understand this better, let's read the previous verse, verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave, you see, with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is still prophetically describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now, he says again, he had made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, Apostle Peter in his epistle explains this more clearly. So let's go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to consider from verse 19 up until verse 24. 1 Peter 2, from verse 19 up until verse 24. For this is thankworthy, notice Peter speaking, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, he says, for what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? He said, but if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Guess what? The word acceptable and the word thankworthy in the previous verse, they come from the same Greek word, charis. And the word charis actually means pleasure. The word charis means that which is acceptable. So in other words, he says, it is acceptable to God is pleasing to God if you suffer wrong or you are, look at what he says now, for what glory it is, if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. He said, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, he said, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God, meaning when you suffer for a wrong, you are not responsible for. He says, God is pleased with it. Now, calm down. That doesn't mean God is looking for how you be entering trouble all the time for no just cause. Peter is going somewhere. Verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Pay attention now. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Remember where we're coming from, Isaiah 53:9? He said, no deceit was found in his mouth. The same word. Deceit, guile, that is no lie. No falsehood is found in his mouth. He said, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse 24. He says, who his own self, so you know what he's talking about. He's saying all this and he's trying to relate it to how Christ suffered for our sins. He says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So what is Peter explaining to us? He's trying to explain what it means when he says, yet it pleased God to bruise him. And to bruise him there, we know the bruising was done by men. Why did the bruising please God? Christ suffered a wrong he did not do. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased God to bruise him. That's Peter's explanation here. Peter is saying it's acceptable if you are buffeted for something you did not do. He says it's acceptable to God. And he was using that to explain the sufferings of Christ. As one who did no sin, yet he was the one that suffered for sin. He said it pleased God. So what pleased God was not that God was so happy to kill his son. Rather, what pleased God was that God allowed for his son to suffer for our sins, even though his son did not sin. Is that clear to you? Did you get that? If you get that, raise your hand. It's simple, isn't it? Did you get? That's Peter's explanation of Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 9. So when you read Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's not saying God bruised him himself. He's not simply saying God was pleased by how Christ suffered for our sins. Of course, it had to please God. Because by the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, that was how we were made righteous. And that was God's pleasure. That is God's pleasure. Do you see that? Now, look at this very carefully. Because he goes on and then he says, notice, or you should even write this down first of all. I put this down in my notes. Now write this down. What pleases God, or what pleased God rather, is not to bruise Christ, his son. Rather, what pleased God is that Christ suffered in our behalf. In that he suffered for wrongs that he did not commit. I say it again. What pleased God is not to bruise Christ, his son. Rather, what pleased God is that Christ suffered in our behalf, in that he suffered for wrongs that he did not commit. And that's why you notice, if you go further in that verse, Isaiah 53:10, the next thing he says is, he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, you see, that statement, an offering for sin, is better, you know, rendered as a sin offering. When thou shalt make his soul the sin offering. You see, because the word that he uses here is the Hebrew word, asham. When you go study the word asham in the Hebrew, the word asham actually means sin offering or trespass offering. And you go to Leviticus and Numbers, you see a lot of stuff said about the sin offering. You see, so when he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, what he's simply saying is, when you shall make his soul the sin offering. So the sin offering actually is not the one who committed the sin. He is actually the bearer of the sin committed by others. I'll say it again. The sin offering is not the one who commits sin. Rather, he is the bearer of the sins of others. One more time, I'll say it again. The sin offering, even in the Old Testament, they used animals as sin offerings. Those animals did no sin. Those animals were only brought to bear the sins committed by other people. So when he says, when you will make his soul an offering for sin, isn't he saying when you will make his soul the sin offering? Or in other words, when you will make his soul to be the bearer of the sins committed by others. And that's why you notice in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, I lie to you, little children, that you should not sin. He said, but if any man sin, we have an advocate through the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2 says, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation means the point where sin ceases to count before God. So right now, sins do not count before God. And I'm not just talking about the sins of the believer, the sins of the whole world. The man who believes in that benefits of it. The guy who refuses to believe, even though those things no longer count before God, he damns himself. God doesn't damn him. He damns himself. You see, the condemnation of the world is their unbelief. The condemnation of the world doesn't come from the Father to men. The Father has no condemnation to give any man. All the Father has towards humanity is love. So it's like God speaking like an American. I've got nothing for you but love. Nothing but love for you. But a man is damned by his unbelief. You remember Mark 16. And if you think going to the world, preach the gospel, you see 16, verse 16 says, he says, he that believeth, did you see that, shall be saved. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is damned. Doomed. You know who talks like that? Doomed. That's what mentions his name. Doomed. In John 3, and verse 16, 17, and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Say, for God sent not his Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world. Notice that. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God has no condemnation for nobody. Say, but that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved. It might be saved because it's still conditioned on your belief or unbelief of it. Verse 18 says, he that believeth shall be saved. Do you see that now? He said, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Already. Who is condemning him? His unbelief. His unbelief. So Jesus is the sin offering for the whole world. He carried the sins of the world. John 1, 29. On the following day, the Bible says, John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh the sins away the sins of the Roman world. Taketh away the sins of the body of Christ? Talk to me now. Who taketh away the sins of who? Come on, you're not talking. That taketh away the sins of who? Taketh away the sins of who? The sins of who? The whole world. Glory, I know holy is not there. What is the whole world? Somebody say the whole world. Come on, talk to me. Say the whole world. So I say, well, he's got the whole world. He in his hands. He's got the whole world. He's not in his hands. He's on his head. He carries the sins of the world. Did you see that? He's the bearer of the sins of the world. He's the mercy seat. And you know what I'm saying right now? He is the mercy seat. So when he says, when thou shalt make, Isaiah 53:10, his soul an offering for sin, he's going to say, when you make his soul the sin offering, asham. Now, you know, those words are really that there is asham, there is agram. And those who were Muslims before understand what agram means. That's the way to pronounce it. Why are you pointing to him? Because you're not a Muslim. What do you think you are? Agram. You know, agram means that which is forbidden. Asham, they are all related words. Asham, not ashamu, asham. Because some people don't listen to the word, the teaching well. And so, he doesn't listen to the teaching well. Now, one day we start up and we say, the Hebrew word for offering, sin offering is ashamu. It's not ashamu. Asham. Somebody say asham. It means the sin offering. And that's why you see in the explanations of Paul and even Peter, in 2 Peter 3, let's go to 2 Peter 3, you see one explanation of Peter. Sorry, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And Peter speaking, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know, the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of He that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Notice that He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit of God. Do you see that now? He was quickened by the Spirit. But notice, He says, for Christ also at once suffered for sins as the sin offering. Do you see that now? He suffered for sins once. And that's why you notice when He says, it pleased God to bruise Him. Because what is God's pleasure? God's pleasure is the salvation of the world. That is God's pleasure. That's God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved? 2 Peter 3:9. And here Peter puts it. The long-suffering God. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The pleasure of God is the salvation of man. But for that salvation to happen, Jesus had to suffer. So what pleased God in the suffering of Christ is not that God is a sadist and He's just laughing and having a great time, you know, sipping champagne as He saw Jesus Christ, you know, being bruised and saying, he's suffering. What are you thinking of? I'm preaching the Bible. You are remembering a song. Your mind needs to be renewed. That's what they did to the Oshaloko Egbe. That's where the Roman Bible put it. Oh boy. You know, those are crazy guys are trying to act the redemption story on Easter Monday. This Woliagba guy, crazy guy. And he said, I'm going to act like Jesus, so he carried a cross. And he told his guys to, you know, crucify him. And that is crazy, daily guy. That guy, very mad guy. The guy did with his, Egu, Epa. He said, Epa. He said, Daddy, what's that Jesus Loko Egbe? The Bible can be very funny. And truly, they bruised you on the side. Let me be. I don't know what you're thinking about. I'm just explaining the Bible. Put your mind back in the Bible. And you know, they were bruising Jesus. What pleased God was not like God just enjoyed the suffering for the sake of it. No. What brought pleasure to God in the suffering of Christ is the after effect of the suffering. You see that? It's the after effect that was pleasurable to the Father. The Father wasn't enjoying Himself seeing His Son suffer. God doesn't enjoy seeing anybody suffering. And that's the reason why today, if you suffer, God can't be happy about it. Like you suffering sickness? No. God can't be happy about you suffering sickness. God can't be happy about you just being, you know, somebody just, you know, marketing you. God can't be happy with that. Because that will lead to nobody's salvation. But for Jesus, He was happy because that led to the salvation of the world. He suffered. So what pleased the Father was that Christ suffered in our place. Instead of us. Can you see that now? And that's what Peter has explained. And you know, Paul also explains that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. You know the way Peter puts it in his own writing, 1 Peter 3:8. Peter says, the just for the unjust. Paul writes and says, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. Like we explained, the sin offering is not the one who commits sin. The sin offering is the one who bears the sin committed by others. Can you see that now? And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is to us. He bore our sins in His own body. And as I know, Peter ended that statement in 1 Peter 2 earlier on. He said, who His own self bear our sins in His own body. So it wasn't no sin that He bore. It was our sins. To bear means to carry it. That is, He took it on Himself. Can you see that? For what purpose? Because it is by dying that His life is released into others. And that's why Isaiah 53:10. Let's go back there. Glory to Jesus. Is somebody getting blessed this morning? And then, go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And then He says, He shall, when thou shalt make His sin offering for sin, He said, then He shall see His seed. He shall see His seed. What is this seed? Now, you know, the translation in English says seed. But the word is from the Hebrew word zerah. Z-E-R-A. Z-E. Depending on the parish you went. Z-E-R-A. But if you went to my kind of primary school, Z E R A. I know it's difficult for you. Z E R A. Praise God. No, he was really looking like, this is hard. You know, sometimes when some people speak English, you're like, life is hard, man. Praise God. So, Z, man. Z-E-R-A. Z-E-R-A actually is the Hebrew word for where that seed was translated. And that was Zerah actually means fruit. It means child. That's what it means. You see that? So, in other words, what he's saying is, he shall see his child or his children. Do you see that? He shall see his children. Can you see that? He shall see his children. And that's why, you know, in Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks about how that he brought many sons unto glory. Let's go to Hebrews 2, because it's important you see it. Hebrews chapter 2. What happened to the timer? I was following it, but it's off. Hebrews chapter 2. Can you say amen, somebody?
Amen.
Say after me, I am who God says I am. Say, I have what God says I have. I can do what God says I can do. Say it again, I am who God says I am. I have what God says I have. I can do what God says I can do. Do you believe that? Say, I know who I am. Say it again, say, I know who I am. I finished preaching somewhere yesterday, and when I was done, because I spoke a little bit about the identity of the man in Christ, and although it was a relationship program, but. And the guy, because you can't teach relationship without teaching your identity in Christ. If you get my book, Making It Work, you see a lot of that there. And the guy came to me, and he was so blessed, and he was like, and he came with his notes. And he had written there, and he was showing me to say, is this correct? He says, so, he wrote there, he says, so when they ask, who are you? And my answer is, I am Simon. That's the thing. So I am Simon, I am Christ, I am the Holy Spirit. I said, no. I said, thank God you brought this one before I left here. He said, you are not the Holy Spirit. So I said, you know, you are not Christ because you are not the one who hung on the tree and died. But you are in Christ. There's a difference. To say I am Christ is to be an impostor. Is to say, like, I am the one who was sent down from heaven, bread of life, and died for the sins of the whole world. I'm the one, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. And that's not true. To say I am the Holy Spirit is also not true. Yeah, because to say you are the Holy Spirit means you say you are the one who came on the day of Pentecost and gave them utterance, and each of them began to speak with other tongues. But you are not that person. However, you are a Holy Spirit. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, that was same thing. So it means that I am a Holy Spirit, but I am not the Holy Spirit. I am a Son of God, but I am not the Son of God. They are not the same. The Son of God is the model, the pattern. A Son of God was created after that pattern. They are not the same thing. So to say I am the Son of God would mean I am calling myself the pattern that everybody has been fashioned after. And that's not true. There is the Son of God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. At that time, of course, that was before the resurrection, they called him the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because, and that word, the only Son of God, is from the Greek word monogenes, means one and only. One and only. But that one and only was not one and only forever. It was one and only as a pattern after which others will be created. Do you understand that now? So the others are sons of God, but the pattern is the Son of God. Do you get that now? So when they ask you, who are you? You don't say, I am the Holy Ghost. You are not the Holy Ghost. I am the Son of God. You are not the Son of God, but you are a Son of God. There's a difference now. Because when a man starts saying, I am the Son of God, something's wrong with his brain. Believe me, you. Believe me, you. Believe you, me. Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 5. For also the angels have he not put in subjection the words to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou pleasest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For him that he put all his subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, should taste death for every man. The wages of sin is death. That's the sufferings of Christ. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the product or the after effect of his suffering, or the end game or the end result of his suffering, is to bring many sons to glory. That is what it means. I said he shall see his seed, his fruit, his children. Do you see that now? His fruit, his children. Many sons. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons. He's not Father Abraham that has many sons. He's Christ. Many sons that Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let us praise the power. Rise. Where did you grow up? Where did you grow up? Some of you don't know it at all. So I was like, what are they singing now? We are showing you that we went to Children's Church. But we, today now, we have Rema Word Kids. Glory to God. But the song says Father Abraham. I said the Bible didn't say so. How many songs did Abraham have? Not so many. When God was talking to Abraham about seed, the Bible tells us clearly in Galatians 3, the seed, singular, not plural. Seed as Christ, not many, just one, Christ. It is from Christ that the many will now come. And many has come. Many have come, brother. I have come. Where did you come to? I come to Zion. You know, we asked, where did you come this way? I came to Ikeda. I come to Zion. And you don't come to Zion every Sunday. You come to Zion once. You are in Zion now. I say we are in Zion now. Zion is the city of the Lord. I say Zion is the city of the Lord. Zion is the place of celebration. Zion is the place where we celebrate the victory that Jesus got once and for all. I say Zion is the place of celebration. If you came late, you missed. We had a good time celebrating earlier on. But our celebration is a continual one. It's a continual feast. So we don't say we are going to Zion. We are going to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. See, don't sing that song, though. It's for unbelievers who are still looking for salvation. But we are in Zion. We are on the mountain Zion. We are on the mountain Zion. We are on the mountain Zion. We are here to worship God. You are a true Christian. You see? Let's not go into that. Because there's the name of a group, Mount Zion. They are not too sure if they know where Zion is. Because here people say, Mount Zion is the place. Isaiah 1:17, upon Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. The house of Jacob shall possess a possession. Brethren, let's possess our possession. What is that brother saying there? He says, sir, brethren, sir. He says, money. One more time. Brethren, let us possess our possession. If you don't take time, you'll be possessed. What that scripture actually says is that upon Mount Zion, you will find the delivered ones. In other words, you couldn't possibly be in Zion if you were not delivered in the first place. Zion is the place where those who were delivered are translated to. Colossians 1:13, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. What is the kingdom of his dear son? That's what he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. You've come to Zion, to the city of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. That's the kingdom of his dear son. You can't be there except for the fact that you were first delivered from the power of darkness. So those who find themselves in Zion are there because they were delivered and then translated there. That word translated means to move somebody. It's the same thing Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As many as are led, the word is ago, A-G-O in the Greek. Many as are carried by the Spirit. You see that now. The Spirit brought them into this life. He's not talking about divine direction.
No.
No. He's talking about a movement. Boy, when you believe the gospel, the Holy Ghost moved you. That's why in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell. That word is epipipto. It means to kiss and embrace. Yoruba is powerful. Ah. You see that? Oh man. Such a sweet fellowship. No time to check time. The Holy Ghost didn't wait. Boom! Immediately. Much faster than you can calculate in human understanding. While Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell. But all them that heard him, heard them means they believed. They believed. Why the Holy Ghost? Because when a man believes, it is by the agency of the Spirit that man is carried into sonship. That's why he says, because he has sons, Galatians 4 says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Can you see that now? So when he says, therefore, he says that he shall see his seed. The next thing he says, he shall prolong his days. Did you see that? He shall prolong his days. Prolong here is from the Hebrew word arak, A-R-A-K. Arak, which implies to lengthen or to live long. Did you see that now? Arak is where you get the word prolong. When he says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, he said he shall prolong his days. And that word prolong again is from the Hebrew word arak. Arak implies to lengthen. Or to live long. In fact, it also means to outlive. And in his case, it's to outlive time. To outlive his death. So, when his time in the flesh, in the body, ended by death, he outlived that death by resurrection. In other words, he continues to live today. He continues to live today. And this is what Paul captures in Galatians 2.20. When Paul spoke in Galatians 2.20, you may want to turn to you. Galatians 2.20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But notice, first of all, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth. The word liveth is from the Greek word zao. Christ liveth. In other words, he is quickened in me. Woo! Otherwise, he says, the just shall live by faith. He says, the just shall come alive by faith. We came alive by faith. You see, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We are made alive by faith in the finished works of Christ. So he says, Christ liveth in me. He prolongs his days. Do you see that now? He's living. Do you see that now? His days are lengthened by his abiding presence in the believer. That is where he is seated. Anything that is true of Christ after his resurrection happened inside you. Hey, somebody hearing what I'm saying this morning? Everything true of Christ Jesus after his resurrection is right inside the believer today. He is seated in you. He reigns and rules in me. He is Lord in me. You see that? As I say, those who have received abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lordship of Christ is domiciled in the believer. He is Lord in me. And he is Lord by me. Wow. You didn't hear me. And that's why when he was going, he said, in my name, you will cast out devils. What are you doing? You are exercising his Lordship. You are letting him reign by you. You will lay hands on the sick will recover. What are you doing? He's reigning by you when you do that. Because those are the things he did when he was physically upon the earth. When he saw demons, he cast them out. He exercised his lordship over them. His authority over them. Can you see now? Now that he is risen from the dead and he sits in you, his throne is in you. So he's not just Lord in you. He also wants to be Lord through you. That is the reality today. It is the present reality right now. That the Lordship of Christ can only be seen through the believer. the lordship and the reign of Jesus is exercised and expressed through his church on the earth. Ephesians 1 from verse 19, you see Paul saying that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us world who believe. You see that the power of God right now is in the believer. God has no power outside you. Every power of God is now inside the church. He made him to be the head of all things. For the church, verse 23, Ephesians 1, he says, who is the fullness? The church is his fullness. We are his completion, as it were. In other words, the church is the full stop. There is nothing after the church. Oh, I love the way Maurice Cerullo used to say, there are no men like us. There have never been, and there will never be. Oh, is somebody hear what I'm saying this morning? There are no men like us. There has never been, and there will never be. Nothing like the church of Jesus on the earth. That's why he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A new species of being that has never existed before. That's why it's unscriptural. It's a wrong practice when a man receives Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we put him in front of the church and we tell him, begin to tell us and share your past experiences. He doesn't have. So tell us, how was your life before? There is no before. The man, the new creation, has no before and after. He is new. He never existed before. Before in my former life. I used to smoke Igbo. We don't want to know. This is not an Igbo smoking class. We don't need those stories. Only one story counts in the new creation is the story of Jesus. And you know why? That's why we can't call Jesus' story his story. His story. Because his story is my story. My story is my story. We don't talk about what happened to Jesus as though we are talking of somebody's history or biography. Because when he died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We're buried with Jesus like unto death. He's in baptism. So that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. So when he died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he was raised, I was raised together with him. He said in Ephesians 2:1, you are he quickened together with him, who were dead in your trespasses. And he raised us up together. So it is not his story, it is our story. His story and mine together. Otherwise, we will not be talking about in him realities. We'd rather be talking about congratulations, Jesus Christ, on your resurrection. We don't congratulate Jesus about his resurrection because his resurrection is our resurrection. We don't look at him and say, ah, you rose. Hey, hallelujah, you rose. Oh, yes. Oh, congratulations. Hallelujah. That's not what we sing. What we sing is the fact that when he rose, I rose up. He made us to sit together. The key word is together. It's a fellowship. Koinonia. The root word there is koinos. That which is common to all in a union. Maybe if you don't find it in all of us in that union, it doesn't exist. But if it is found in Christ, it is in me. I may not have comprehended it, but it is right there. That you are not experiencing victory in certain areas doesn't mean the victory is not there. All the victory of Jesus is my victory. I am his seed. And when he looks at me, it is with pleasure. You know, sometimes we think that it is a pleasure to worship you. It is also a pleasure for him to have you as his son. God is pleased that you are his child. God is pleased that you are like him. God looks at you and he sees himself. And he is pleased with it. The way he said it to Jesus, he's saying concerning you today, thou my beloved son, in whom I will have his son. He lives on the earth in us. He reigns on the earth by us. We reign in life. That's why I say he has made us a generation of kings and priests. And we reign on the earth. Because his reign is my reign. And you stand to your feet this morning. Hallelujah. Glory to God. His reign is my reign. We reign together. Some are waiting for when he comes back to reign. No, the reign started already. We are in the reign of the King of Kings. We reign with Him. We rule with Him. We exercise dominion. This is the manifest victory. It is the manifest victory. And that's why you see, we respond to situations supernaturally. Because we are conscious of the reign of Christ that is in us. You see that? We look at sickness. Sometimes it's good to look at sickness with anger. Command the sickness to die. Look at lack with a holy indignation. Say, you lack in the name of Jesus. As I walk with my hands, there is profit in my labor. As I labor with my hands, resources come to me. I enjoy favor everywhere I turn. In every place that I work, I enjoy favor. People reward me more than my labor. Say those words with the Lord. When the believer is making faith declarations, he is reigning, he is exercising authority, he is speaking the power of God into the situation. I'd like you to take that liberty this morning and speak with authority. Take this moment of prayer and speak with authority.
This message was brought to you by Rhema Word International Christian Center. For more information about our service times and locations, please visit our website www.rhemawordng.org.